blessed to have as our speaker today, Pastor Ben Jaffone. He and his family served as missionaries in Lithuania for 6 years, where both he and his wife Corey taught in a Christian school. His children Daniel and Elizabeth go here, and Pastor Ben is currently working on a book on the image of God, which I got to hear all about when we went to the monastery on Wednesday, and I'm excited to read it when it eventually comes out. He teaches part-time at a seminary in India, and he's always into having good conversations about God's Word. Three interesting facts about him are that he, first, never attended school until the university was homeschooled. He enjoys playing sports, especially once with Frisbee, and he worked at McDonald's in high school, and has eaten McDonald's in a total of 19 countries. Let's give it up to Pastor Ben.
Thank you, Mr. Cooks, and it's good to be with you all. Just want to clarify that I didn't eat at McDonald's in all of those countries because I really like McDonald's. Actually, I kind of don't usually choose McDonald's when I have a chance. But it's mostly curiosity, like, can there be a McDonald's in the world where it doesn't just remind me of the greasy floors and the smells of the McDonald's I worked at when I was 15 on the Garden State Parkway, exit 151 in New Jersey. But it's a great blessing to be sharing with you from God's Word this morning, and I love that you all are working your way through the Old Testament and highlighting different characters, different important moments in the Old Testament. And there are many different dimensions that we can think about when we're reading the Old Testament. Sometimes we find that there are lessons or examples of characters in the Old Testament, of things that we should do or not do, right? Good and bad examples. And then we can pattern our lives accordingly. But the Bible is it's much more than that. Because it is the inspired, true story of God's plan and God's dealings with the world, we also read stories from the Old Testament in order to see how God is moving his plan forward. And so sometimes there isn't a specific lesson in an Old Testament passage. It's just important for us to see how God was at work in times past. Sometimes passages don't so much give us examples or patterns as much as they teach us truths about God, about human beings, about his world, and how he has created the world to be. And finally, in the Old Testament, God has also given us types and shadows, pictures and clues of how he himself, God himself, would ultimately come to earth in human form. He would live a perfect life and die an undeserved death, and then rise on the third day, and how he would establish his true church, his community, and give them the promise of eternal life. Well, in our passage today that we just read, we have all four of these dimensions kind of coming together. So we're going to look at this covenant, this promise that God makes with David. And there are lessons in this story for us, especially how David responds to God's grace. And this story is a very important moment, perhaps even the most important moment, in moving God's story of his plan for his people forward in very, very crucial ways. But most importantly, I think, we see in the promise to David a picture of how God will provide for his people by sending his son, Jesus, descended from David. And Jesus, unlike David and other human kings, provides for our deepest needs. Well, just a little bit of background information to kind of get us to where is the passage that we just read. We find that once David became king of all Israel, he did a few things. Now, remember, he had been recognized as king and anointed as king way back in 1 Samuel 16. But he doesn't become king of all 12 of the tribes unified together until 1 Samuel 5. And it says that the tribes are united under one king. And they say, even while Saul was king, You were the one who led us into battle. You were the one who actually led us. And so David's first act as king is to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites, one of these last Canaanite groups that are still in the land. And this symbolizes Israel finishing the conquest, finishing the job that Joshua and the judges did not quite finish. As his second act as king, he builds himself a house in Jerusalem made out of cedars from Lebanon. As his third act as king, he defeats the Philistines and does more he defeats the Philistines, and that gives the Israelites peace from this enemy that has been hassling them from the southwest. And then his fourth act, which I think you also saw recently, was that David brings the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And so this passage that we just read is right after David has brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. And so in 2 Samuel 7, we see that David wants to build Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, a house, but through the prophet Nathan, Yahweh says, no, actually, David, you're not going to build me a house. I am going to build you a house. And of course, not a literal house, but a dynasty. So let's look at the passage just a little bit. And I don't know if we don't have to pull it up on the screen, I guess. Oh, there it is. Okay, so we'll maybe go back. We'll just walk through it slowly. So verse 8. What I want to do is look at this in three steps. One is, what has Yahweh God done for David and for his people? What does he say he will do for David and for his people? And then what is David's response? Well, in verse 8, he says, what has Yahweh done? Well, he has taken David from the pasture, from his humble beginnings. And this shows that Yahweh God chooses people based on his own decision, not based on prestige or existing character. David was the youngest of eight sons, and he was left to tend the sheep. Based on outward appearance, he was not the first person that they would have thought would be king. In fact, he was the last one in that family that they thought would be king. But as Yahweh said to the prophet Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. And this verse recognizes that David could only have been successful with Yahweh alongside him. So, you know, maybe David was really practiced and skilled as a shepherd, and I'm sure he spent lots of time with a slingshot out in the wilderness practicing being a slinger. But there was no way that he could have done all that he did without Yahweh's power, and David acknowledges this many times in his life. In verse 9, Yahweh says to David, I have been with you, and I have made you great, and I will make your name great, is the promise that's there. David had waited a long time to be king, right? He was anointed back in 1 Samuel 16 when he was a younger man, much younger man. He killed Goliath in the very next chapter. But then after being involved in Saul's court for a little while, he was on the run from King Saul for many years. He lived in and among the Philistines. He lived in the desert. He lived in a place called Ziklag. So he was constantly on the run for his life. And even after Saul's death, 1 Samuel 31, there was a civil war between Saul's son and David, and those who followed David. And that lasted for 2 years. But through all of this, Yahweh God had preserved David. And what's interesting to me is that when we look back over David's life, if you read carefully, we don't see any clear miracles, really obvious things like parting the river or the sea or a miraculous healing. And yet when we read the Psalms, especially like Psalms 18 and 34, David clearly interprets all of the so-called coincidental things or good fortune that happened in his life. He interprets that as God's hand upon him, like he describes it as God swooping down in a chariot to rescue him, or God's angels encamping around him to protect him. Well, why did Yahweh choose to preserve David? Well, in verse 10, we read about the purpose of kingship. And that purpose is to protect and guide the people and to help them live in the rest that the Lord had given them in the land that he had given them. What is the purpose of a king? You know, what do you think of when you think of a king these days? We tend to think of European kings that don't have any power, right? Our modern version of a king is King Charles now, right? Just recently became King Charles, and people look to a king for inspiration, for symbolism, or maybe more salaciously for drama and entertainment, but not for actual protection, right? Nobody's thinking about we need a strong leader to protect us from our enemies. And our lives, in some ways, our lives are too easy to need the protection of a real king. But for Israel, having a king was a really important thing that they desired. And we read in 1 Samuel 8 about why they wanted a king. They were in the land, they were constantly harassed by the Philistines to their southwest, by the Amalekites, by the Canaanite groups that they had been unable to displace. And they wanted someone to unify them and to lead them into battle. Not like the judges, who were just raised up kind of as needed, on an as needed basis. They wanted a permanent king who would, in theory, always have troops and could muster them to protect Israel. Maybe each of the tribes that was clamoring for a king, maybe their leadership thought that they could manipulate and control a powerful leader and then dominate through that king the other tribes. But Samuel had warned the people about that tyranny would be the outcome if they demanded a king. People who make, we've made compromises with tyranny because of fear throughout our history. And you can think of there's many examples from classical history of leaders who are given absolute power in time of a crisis. Hobbes calls this the Leviathan. And it never turns out well, except for maybe Cincinnatus, right, Mr. Cooks? He's the only one who had absolute power and just gave it back twice. But he's the exception that proves the rule. Well, so that's the people's vision of a king, that they would have someone to unite them and lead them and protect them. But what is God's vision of a king? And we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And God says, when you, the Israelites, go into the land and you say, we want a king over us, here is what he's supposed to be like. Number one, he's supposed to be subject to the law. The first thing he does is to take out a scroll and write out his own copy of the law. So he has it, and he knows it, and he's supposed to follow it. Number two is the king is never supposed to forget and never let the people forget what Yahweh has done in saving them out of Egypt and never going that way again for protection or for reliance. So he's not supposed to rely on foreign nations. The king is not supposed to be self-aggrandizing or accumulating much gold for himself or many wives or many horses. Really, this king is supposed to be a servant leader. That is God's vision of what a king is supposed to be. And in verse 11, we see that other leaders haven't been successful thus far. Not even the good ones, right? They've all fallen short in some way. Moses was shut out of the promised land because of the striking the rock incident. Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites and made a covenant with this Canaanite group. The judges never quite were powerful enough to complete the job that they were given. Saul, we saw Saul. Why didn't Saul measure up? Well, Saul was fearful of people, and he didn't trust and follow Yahweh, the Lord, with his whole heart. David, on the other hand, David does have flaws. He's not perfect. But when he sins, we will see, he is focused primarily on his relationship with God, and everything else is secondary. Okay, so that's what Yahweh has done. What is Yahweh God going to do? Well, he says he's going to establish for David a permanent house, a permanent entity. Now, this is what every king wants, right? Every king wants to have a kingdom that they can hand over to their son. And this would be a good thing also for the people, because as we just saw, a contested succession to the throne leads to civil war, a lot of people dying. So stability is good, and stability is what God is going to give to David. Verses 12 through 13, the Lord says he will give David a son after him and place him on the throne. Now, each of the leaders in the book of Samuel to this point, including Eli and Samuel himself and Saul, they had sons, but they were unable to raise up their sons to lead after them for various reasons. But David's son, Solomon, is going to sit on this throne. And in verse 14, it says that the Lord will be a father to David's son. So even after David dies, Solomon is going to receive the guidance and the protection of a father, but a heavenly father. And like David writes in Psalm 2, it says, Yahweh said to David's family, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you, and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance." So this is echoes this promise that the Lord is giving to David here. And in verses 14 to 16, the Lord says, even when this son of David sins, he will be disciplined, but not abandoned. And this is an important point. It's a crucial aspect of this covenant, this promise that God is making with David at this point. It's not a conditional covenant. It's not like the one that the Lord made with the people of Israel through Moses. And that covenant was on the basis of, if you obey these commands, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey, you will be punished. But this unconditional covenant is more like the covenant with Abraham. So whatever David's son Solomon and the descendants after him do, Yahweh is not going to ever abandon them altogether. Well, we also heard just a few verses from David's response, verses 22 through 24. I just want to highlight a couple of things. First, in verse 22, we see how great and unique is God, is the God of Israel. And in verse 23, David points out that Israel is unique among all the nations, not because they're really special, but because Yahweh was with them, right? And that's what we see. This is an echo of Deuteronomy 7. And we also see that Yahweh has rescued Israel, and David draws attention to this safety and security and this salvation that God has given to Israel. Well, let's reflect on this a little bit. And, you know, maybe if you think about where this story goes from this point on, from 2 Samuel 7 onward, you may be asking, did God actually keep this promise? Did God keep this promise that that David would always have a descendant on the throne? Well, it seems like yes and no, right? Yes, in a sense, God established David's son, Solomon, after him, and he did indeed build the temple, a house, for Yahweh, the God of Israel. But by the time that the author of this book, Samuel, and the author of Kings, the next book, is writing, there is no king descended from David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, the book of Kings ends this story 400 years later with David's descendant subject to the king of Babylon and living in Babylon. That's how the book of Kings ends. Some prophets, like Haggai and Zechariah, seem to have hoped that someone from the royal family, like maybe Zerubbabel, the governor, would become a king in Persian times, maybe even 100 years after the end of Kings. But that never seems to have worked out. So has God broken his promise to David? Or did maybe they misunderstand his promise as a conditional promise in some way so that they could lose the promise by disobedience? Or does this promise also refer to someone else? And has God actually been faithful to his promise in that way? The kids and I, we joke about in the Sunday school teacher that comes into Sunday school and says, What lives in trees, eats nuts, and has a big bushy tail? And the little boy raises his hand and says, "Teacher, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." And the answer is always Jesus, right? Not in that case, right? But in this case, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is a human descended from David, right? When we read from Ezekiel 34 and 37, there's a promise that even though all these bad things have happened to Israel and they've lost the kingship, God is still promising to raise up a king from the line of David, and he will reestablish and reunite the people under this Davidic king. In the stories of Jesus' birth, in the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, the fact that Jesus is descended from David is very important. And his arrival as the anointed one, the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, means that he is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. But Jesus is even greater than David and his son, Solomon. There's this really interesting group of verses in Mark 12 where Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to the effect that David's descendant, the king, would be greater than himself. And this isn't what you would expect, because the ancestors were always considered more honorable. After all, the honor and prestige that a young king has is because his father and grandfather and their fathers after them established that line, that dynasty. But David's descendant, who would sit on the throne over all nations, would be greater than David, and so David would call him Master and Lord. And so Jesus is in fact greater than David. And Jesus is both the Son of God in the sense that the David kings had this father-son relationship with God, and he is the Son of God because he is the second person of the Trinity, the Son eternally begotten of the Father. And we see that Jesus' kingship is even better than David and Solomon's. The temple that Jesus builds is greater than David's tent and Solomon's temple. Jesus built and is built for his heavenly Father a lasting house, but it's not a house made with human hands. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the house is built on Christ as the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but the house is us, Jews and Gentiles together, who believe in Jesus. And Jesus' people is not just one nation, but people from many nations. And he ransomed them not from slavery in Egypt or oppression by the Philistines, but from our slavery to sin and death. And Jesus did so by accepting on himself the punishment that we deserved, but he didn't deserve, right? The rod of men with the stripes of the Son of Man. Jesus didn't deserve that discipline like Solomon did, but he accepted that punishment for our sake. And the rest and the peace that Jesus secures for his people is not just safety from other nations, but peace with God and peace with one another and the rest of eternal resurrection life, as the author of Hebrews says. So God has kept his promises to David, but they were fulfilled in ways that not even David could have fully envisioned or understood in Jesus, the Messiah. Well, so what do we do with all this? Well, I think we need to give thanksgiving and praise to God, as we've been doing together, gathered for worship, as David gives praise to God. And we need to give our loyalty and our praise to David's descendant, to Jesus. And this is an important end in itself, that we give God glory for what he's done. And as we tell stories about who God is and what he's done, God is pleased and our faith is strengthened. And the second thing we need to do is to talk to others about the peace and the blessings that come from being part of the house, the family of David's descendant. And this would be believing in Jesus. I like this image there's a passage in Isaiah 16 that describes refugees fleeing from Moab, the enemies of God's people, the Israelites, and yet it says that they're invited to take refuge, to be hidden and be safe in David's tent. And so everyone who is a refugee from their sins and from the sinful ways of the world is welcome in David's tent, in Jesus' household of faith. And so let's go and tell others about where they can find refuge in Jesus. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are and for all the things that you have done. We thank you that you have provided a strong leader for your people, Israel, and you gave them rest and safety. But we thank you even more so for your son, Jesus, who did for us even more than you did in and through David. Help us to trust in Jesus, our King, rather than living in fear. Help us to be people of peace and unity, and peace and joy to tell others that they can experience the same peace that comes from being servants of King Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.